Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Sherry. Wow. God bless you all. Great to see you. Well, thank you so much. Well, today we're going to the Old Testament. I've got a similar quandary that Robert referred to when he taught, which is to really give you the full background on what we're going to look at, I'd have to teach you an hour on Old Testament, which then we wouldn't be able to get into what we're going to get into today. But it's in the book of Haggai. Haggai? Is there such a book? Yeah, there is. For you guys who didn't know there was such a book, probably the best way to find it is to go to Matthew and then work backwards. If you go backwards from Matthew and you get through Malachi and Zechariah, you'll find this little book of Haggai. I'm going to have to assume most of you are somewhat familiar with the Old Testament. Otherwise, I'm going to start with Egypt and go all the way through to Babylon, and I really don't want to do that this morning. But in essence, what had happened was God's people, as you probably know, had adhered to his word less and less. When Robert taught, if you guys were here for that, he referred to some of the idolatry, things like that that went on, and it just got worse until, you know, half of the God's people, the nation of Israel, were taken captive and basically disappeared under the invasion from the Assyrians. And then the nation of Judah, the tribes that were left, the place where the temple was, the place where Jerusalem was, they finally, after admonition after admonition after admonition from God, did not return to his word, and they were conquered by which nation? Babylon, okay? And the majority of the people from that area were then taken captive to Babylon. Different places within the empire, but they were taken captive. And that went on for some time, and what's remarkable about it is, you know, well, really, what's remarkable about all of God's word is that God is so faithful, and we at times are so unfaithful, and yet God is faithful, right? Because even after they ended up in the captivity, their own doing, he warned them, pleaded with them, and they went with their eyes open into captivity. God still is at work for his people, and by his grace and by his mercy, makes a way for them to come back. See, and it's interesting that the first thing that God wants done when his people come back is that the temple be rebuilt. You know, you might think of a million other priorities from man's point of view, right? But God, it's interesting, of all the things that, because of course, Judah and particularly Jerusalem was devastated in the conquest of Babylon, and of all the things you could think of that God would tell them are priority, the thing he first directs them to do in coming back to the promised land is the rebuilding of the temple. We could just sit and think about that for a while and compare it to what man's priorities might be, and there's tremendous learning just in that one fact, isn't there? Much like, it reminds me of 2 Timothy, where the church is really devastated in so many ways, and of all the things you think of that Paul could tell Timothy to not let go of, it's the one thing that man would never think of, which is the doctrine, the teaching. You know, from our point of view, we'd say, boy, if the church is doing that bad, just, you know, whatever else happens, Timothy, make sure you keep making those payments on the mortgage because you don't want to lose the building, or on and on and on and on. You understand? And he says, lose everything else, but don't lose the doctrine. Here's a similar situation where you can think of a lot of things God might tell them to do, and yet the first thing he tells them to do when they come back to that promised land, when he brings them there by his grace and mercy, I mean, goodness gracious, it took God getting a pagan king to basically say, okay, I'm going to give you everything you need, and it took God getting an unbeliever to kind of push them out the door to come back to the promised land, and the first thing he has them do is rebuild the temple. You can read about that in the book of Ezra, and if you read in the book of Ezra, you see that they began to rebuild the temple, and they got the foundation laid, and then they stopped because of fear. There were threatenings going on. There were people grumbling about, you're never going to rebuild that temple and live. You know, there isn't room enough in this town for two gods. And so out of fear, they stopped building the temple. And that's where this great book of Haggai comes in. And let's pick it up here in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Boy, isn't that so human? Here's something God directed them to do in no uncertain terms, right? And they got fearful. And of course, like most people, they were very honest and said, you know, we should be rebuilding the temple, but we're afraid to. No, they said, oh, it's not the right time. Isn't that so human? And so human that we, when God's people of any age fall short of what his word declares and what his word commands, how easy it is to sort of have that unspoken agreement with each other. Well, we didn't really, it's not really unbelief. There's good reasons for it. Yeah, there's good reasons. And we just sort of agree, like, it's like the elephant in the room, right? We just sort of agree that there's no elephant. You know, it's just not, yeah, you're right. This is bad timing. We're obeying God, but this is just bad timing. Isn't that so human? Don't you see people still doing that today? And that's exactly what they were doing. First of all, they allowed fear, and we'll talk about fear in a little bit. They allowed fear to cause them to stop doing what God commanded. And then instead of exhorting each other, encouraging each other like believers should, they sort of mutually agreed to, it's not sin. It's just bad timing. See, we can't follow their example if we want to really be nourished up in the things of God, can we? So that's what they did. But you know, God didn't leave his people alone there. Here's what happens next. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So basically what he's saying is, you know, your houses look great. I sent you here to rebuild my house. Your houses look just fine. But what's going on with my house? And then he takes it a little further. Look at this. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough to eat. You drink, but you're not filled. You clothe yourself, but nobody's warm. You earn wages just to put them in a bag full of holes. We have an expression like that, don't we? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Oh, isn't this wonderful? God is so insightful, and we can be so doggone blind when we stop believing his word. Okay, God says, okay, I sent you here to do something, and you're doing the exact opposite. Now, in the meantime, you've got food, but nobody's filled. You have drink, and nobody has enough. You know, there's clothes, but nobody's warm. So you stopped obeying me, and at the same time, everything in life fell apart for you. Think there's a connection here? Or is it coincidence? That's what God's telling him. That's what God's telling him. You want to know why these bad things are happening? Consider your ways. See. Oh, man, we can be so blind, can't we? Christians do the same thing. Well, I haven't read God's word for a year. I'm too busy to go to fellowship, do these other things. Not that they're religious obligations, but things that are good for me, things that God would have his people do. And man, I just can't figure out why I can't hold a job anymore. I just can't figure out why I'm so dissatisfied with my whole life now. It just doesn't make any sense. Oh, it makes tremendous sense. And that's what he's trying to bring them back to by way of this prophet Haggai. Is, okay, you came here to do something specific. I opened all the doors up for you to make it simple. You stopped, and then all of a sudden your lives started getting bad. Consider your ways. Well, I think this is just so wonderful. And he keeps going. He says, go up to the mountain, verse 8, bring wood, and build a house. And I'll take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because mine house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. That's why the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. So God's making the connection for him here very clearly, isn't he? You know that you came to do something and you're not doing it, and that's why these things are not occurring. Now verse 11 He says, I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, upon that which the ground brings forth, and upon men and cattle and all the labor of the hands. Now, here's where we could have the debate of, you know, is this something God did or is this something God allowed to happen? And we could debate for the next 6 years about that. There is a figure of speech in God's word where at times God is spoken of as doing something when in actuality he just allowed it to happen, allowed the adversary to do it. One of the reasons you see that often in the Old Testament is because they didn't really understand spiritual matters in the Old Testament. You know, there's very little mention, if any, of our adversary, the devil, and how he operates, how spirits operate, things like that. So there are times where, from our perspective, we know, and the Word of God reveals more information, we know it was something that the adversary did that God allowed. And the way he says it in the Old Testament is, I did it. There are other times, however, we know that God says he did something, and he did it, right? So let's debate. Do we think, how many of you think God really did? And it's debates like that that cause us to miss the great point of this, okay? Did God do it? Did the adversary do it as a result of their sin? I don't know. I wasn't there. But I do know it got their attention, right? Whether it was God initiating it or whether it was like Romans 1 talks about, God just took his hands off and said, okay, you know, you don't want to live for me. You want to worship false gods. I'm just going to let you see how bad life can be when you do that. Either way, it got their attention, right? And that's the significant thing. It's like the farmer and the mule. You ever hear about the farmer and the mule? The person from PETA was walking by one day, you know, the animal people, and they saw the farmer with the big 2x4. He picked it up, he just smacked it down right in the center of that mule's forehead. Bam! Just like that. And he came up and he said, no, no, no. That's not the way you treat animals. They're just poor animals. That's not the way. You have to speak to them. You got to be compassionate and speak to them. And then they'll understand. And the farmer said, I agree with you completely. I believe in speaking to my mules, but first you got to get their attention. And so, okay, stupid joke just came to mind. But it does apply, sort of, okay? This situation, whether it was God initiating it or God allowing it, it got their attention to where a man could come in and say, let me explain to you what's going on here. Okay, this is not a coincidence. When you stopped obeying God, that's the point at which your lives stopped meshing and being fruitful, and the land stopped giving up fruit and all the other things, because there's a connection, because you didn't do the one thing that God brought you here to do. That's why God is no longer able to bless you the way he wants to bless you in the land. Make sense? And look at this. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Yay, that was the point of all of it. The point of it wasn't to make them feel bad. The point of it was to get them to obey God. And they did. Isn't that fantastic? They did. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Man, oh man, there's so much in this one verse. See, what Haggai did at God's direction addressed the cause of all their problems. And thankfully, they gave heed to the Word of God. When you give heed to the Word of God, that's when you can change, you know. Haggai could have said a lot of nice things. I mean, what he said, if you think of it one way, was kind of mean, right? But it was God's Word. God's Word is often uncomfortable. Right? When I'm not living God's word and somebody brings me back to God's word, that's often uncomfortable. But why do you have to be so mean? It kind of reminds me of the Corinthians. Remember when Paul came into Corinth and everybody said, man, we were doing so great till you showed up. And now you just feels like you're choking us. And Paul said, I'm not choking you. I'm just speaking words, but it's your own hearts that are choking you. Because you, because the light of God's word makes known your guilt, it's your own hearts that are choking you. Then the next response should be, I'm tired of being choked, so I'm going to do God's word. We see the same thing here in Haggai. See, this is one of the reasons. I'll give you an insight into some workings of the church here. If you've been coming here for a while, you probably recognize there's a relatively small group of men and women that teach on Sunday on a regular basis, right? And there's a reason for that. Certainly there's a level of competence and knowledge of the word that's required. But you know, another thing that's so essential, and those who do teach on Sunday will tell you about this, one of the great temptations in teaching, when you got the whole church, you know, captive audience, I can, you know, do a little dance, now's my chance to do all those things I want to do. One of the great temptations is to look at the church and say, now's my chance to address this thing that I think they need. Can you understand that temptation if I ask you? You know, because we're part of this, right? We see things that maybe could change, things that could be better. It's so easy to give in to that temptation of, here's my chance to... And it's a very loving temptation in one sense, you know, that I look and I see this need. You know, oh man, people are putting money in their pocket and it's burning holes in their pocket. They don't have enough to eat. They don't have enough to drink. The problem is, with that compassion has to be just a brutal commitment to God's word. Because really, it's not hard to see the need. What's challenging is to see what is going to meet that need. You know, because I might think humanly, you know, boy, you're having such a hard time and your money's, and you know, you're thirsty and you have coats on, but you're not warm. I can't wait for a chance to get up there and say, oh, you know, just hang on. Just keep doing what you're doing. It'll get better. It'll get better. But that would be a lie, wouldn't it? That would be a lie. You know, don't let this stuff cause you to feel bad about yourself because you're really a good person. I just want you to remember that. That sounds great. That might be what people want to hear. But it's not the solution. The reason their lives were miserable, in this case, is because they were disobeying God. See, when we address God's people, and particularly if we feel impressed upon by God to address a particular need, man, that person speaking has to be tremendously self-disciplined in not only following the direction of God, but also being true to God's word. Okay, this need I see, what does God's word say, will solve it. Otherwise, I compound the problem, and I'm like the people in Haggai's time saying, well, you know, it's just not a good time to build the temple. You might all go home and feel good about that, but it would be a lie, wouldn't it? And it wouldn't really help the problem. So what a tremendous thing that this man Haggai comes in, and I'm sure, you know, his words weren't easy to hear. And I'm sure if he had half a heart, he didn't rejoice at the opportunity to point these things out, but God called him to, so he did. And isn't it wonderful? They responded. That's easy to read. But, you know, put yourself in their shoes. Things aren't coming together in life, and you want to blame anybody but yourself. And God says, you know, the reason your life's not working is because you've turned your back on me. Can I get a second opinion on that? You see, hard words here. Isn't it wonderful they responded the way they did? And here's the fantastic part. I love this. Verse 12 says, they obeyed the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet, and they did fear the Lord. Then verse 13 spoke Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message to the people, saying, I'm with you. Oh, man. Do you see the impact of that? It wasn't like, okay, if you still feel this way in 6 months, I'll be with you. The minute they responded to God's word, God said, here I am. See, because the truth of the matter is, he'd been there all along, right? He was just waiting on them. They were turned in the wrong direction. He was there all along. But isn't that wonderful how it's worded here in Haggai, that the minute they responded to these words, the minute they recognized these words, yeah, you're right, we've sinned, we're sorry, we want to do God's word, God said, okay, all right, let's go. No time saying, I hope you feel bad about this. I've been waiting a long time. Just great. You're ready? Let's go. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Man, oh man, oh man. It was just so immediate. As soon as their hearts changed towards God's word, that response was immediate. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord, their host, the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 420th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Oh, isn't that fantastic? They changed their hearts towards the word. God said, I'm here. And then he stirred up their spirits. All of a sudden, everybody was into building the temple again. What happened to their fear? See, because again, if you read in Ezra, the reason they stopped was because of fear, right? What happened to that fear? That fear got transferred. We've talked about this often, that word fear in the Word of God simply means to be in awe of something, right? Yes? We've talked about this before, right? Okay, good. Thanks, Molly. Just wanted to check myself, make sure. I thought I'd talked about it before. In this particular case, they allowed themselves to be in awe of the people around them, the threats that they were hearing, things like that. And therefore, as the threats became bigger, God became smaller. Haggai coming in here with the word of God suddenly made God bigger. Really, God hadn't shrunk, right? God was this. But when I forget God's word, the world can become enormous. And by consequence, God becomes... See, we come back to God's word, we realize the magnitude of God, and then the world becomes... Because all it was in their case was being more in awe of the power of man than of the power of God. See, now that awe doesn't just have to be fear. You understand that? It doesn't just have to be something bad's going to happen to me. If you read the parable of the sower, for example, in Mark chapter 4 and other places, Matthew 13 and Luke something. I think it's in Luke. But anyway, read Mark 4. I know it's in there. It talks, Jesus Christ does that wonderful teaching about the seed, right? That's the word of God. And some places it doesn't grow. Some places it grows for a minute and, you know, doesn't have any root and it withers up. And then it talks about some places that seed goes and it grows, but the weeds grow with it. And the weeds choke it. See? And when he explains the parable to his disciples, he says, you know, those weeds are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the delight in other things. So that awe may not just be, oh, if I stand on God's word, someone's going to hit me or throw me in jail. That awe can be the awe of, well, look at everything the world's got to offer. You know, why should I sit here and build this stupid building when I could be building a career? Why, I could be on the cover of magazines. Why? And of course, that's what the world tells you, right? Follow your dream. Follow your dream because there's greatness in everybody. There's room on the magazine covers for everybody. There isn't, but that's what we're told, right? And so that can be an awe as well, can't it? You know, what does God have to offer? Oh, but look at what the world has to offer. Ooh, boy, it's so big. Like Brendan talked about, it's so big. You guys don't remember that teaching. I've been listening to it ever since he taught it. It's so big. But when we come back to God's word, we realize, oh my God, it's so small. Even if you're the one in a million who makes it to the magazine cover. So then you have the rest of your life show, hey, I was on a magazine cover. You know, I was on a reality TV show. You know, they followed me around all day with cameras and showed everything that's wrong about me. But I'm on TV, doggone it. See, so that awe isn't necessarily just a fearful thing. It can be, what? Ever since I stopped talking about Jesus Christ, I'm everybody's best friend. They all like to hang out with me. This is so great. Once again, when we come to the Word of God, like Haggai brought the Word of God, it brings it back into perspective, doesn't it? And that's what happened for them that day. They switched. They still had awe. They still had fear. But the object switched. Then in chapter 2, we're told in the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord to Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people." And here's something really interesting. He says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Boy, that's awfully negative. I thought, you know, believers weren't supposed to be negative. This is God talking, and he's being negative. He's got them back to building the temple, okay? They're doing it. And you think this is the last. You just want to encourage them, right? It's a really great temple. Why? This is just the greatest temple I've ever seen. No, God says, look, let's be honest. How many of you were alive when the old temple stood? And isn't it kind of embarrassing to compare what you built here to what used to be there? Is he trying to make him work harder? No, God's so honest. Because, you know, if you had seen the original temple as it's described in 2 Kings, and then we're building this one, you'd probably have that thought on occasion. Well, you know, this is nothing compared. And God's just addressing that thought. God's word is so wonderfully honest. He goes, you know, I know you guys who saw the original temple are probably kind of embarrassed by what it's being replaced with here. That's not to make them feel bad. It's just God's wonderful way of once again showing us he knows the inner workings of man's heart. I mean, so many, many, many times when God sends these prophets, they speak to things that you don't want anybody to know about. You know, maybe you're working in that temple and you say, boy, you know, this really isn't much. Well, I shouldn't think that thought. No, I shouldn't think that. And God says, I know what you're thinking. And does he condemn them for thinking that? No, it would be very human to think that, right? But look what follows. Oh, this is so great. He says, yeah, you probably feel that way. Yet now, verse 4, okay? So it's human. You've got eyes. I gave you eyes. If you saw that temple and this temple, you could tell there's a difference. That's all right. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, man! Are you getting the impact of this message? This is so wonderful. God doesn't see like man sees. Okay? Was that original temple just glorious to the eyes of man? Oh, yeah, they came from all over just to look at it, right? Wow, look at all that gold. Nobody's going to be traveling a long distance to look at this temple that they're building. But God says, you're missing the point. The thing that makes this temple glorious is I'm in it. It may not have the same gold, but I'm in it. See, he brings up the comparison not to make him feel bad, but to show them that God doesn't see like man sees. You know, maybe some of you saw this old temple, and now you see the new temple, and you're thinking the old temple's sure a lot worse than the new temple. But let me tell you how I see. This temple's just as good as the old temple because I'm in it. Oh, man. Just tremendous understanding here, isn't there? Well, I think so anyway. He says, I'm with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Oh, look at these three words. Fear ye not. And what do we have to fear? Either to be afraid of or to be in awe of when we see God in his proper magnitude and perspective? Nothing at all, right? Like it says in the New Testament, what can man do unto me? You know, like it says in Romans, if he's for us, who could be against us? Oh, well, a lot of people and a lot of things could be against us, but they're beneath our consideration if we know he's for us, right? Absolutely. Oh, boy, I wrote a bunch of things down here I wanted to cover with you. I don't know if I'm going to or not. Well, let me ask you something. You know, this is a great record from the Old Testament. Illuminates a little bit about how God works with man, right? But how does all this stuff relate to us? We're not Israel, right? We're not in Babylon. We're not building a physical building. It relates to us in many ways. And one way, of course, is the fact that there still is a temple of God, right? And what is that temple of God today? God says we're his temple today. It's no longer a building of stone and gold and wood and all those other things. It's his people, okay? We're the temple of God. Might not look like much, but God says he's chosen to make his home in you and me, in his people. So just like in the Old Testament, that temple, that's the place where God was worshipped. That's where he was glorified. That's where he made his nature and his glory known to mankind, in that building. He says what he's got now is better. My eyes wouldn't agree with that, but he says what he's got now is better. That it's you and me as a body and as individuals in which he makes his glory known to the world, makes his nature known to the world. See? Oh, man, if we believe that, instead of saying, well, this body isn't really that great compared to that other one over there, or that one I used to be a part of, or that we could spend the rest of our lives doing that and say, well, you know, it's not a good time to, or just recognize what God says, because he doesn't say, try to be my temple, does he? He says, you are. You are. Christ did that work. What's left for me is just to believe that we truly are his temple, or not believe it. But if I do believe it, how would that affect my life? Oh, in every way imaginable, right? That because I'm his, the world sees his nature in me, in how I live, in what I speak, in what I do, in how I raise my children, in how I conduct my business, in how I deal with other people, you know, in how I keep my home. Oh, you don't understand, though. I'm not in an outreach house. I just live with a bunch of believers who decided to live together for a year, and we don't have any rules or anything. Okay. Do you have a Lord or anything? Are you a Christian or anything? It's not about rules. It's about who you are. Oh, you understand? My Lord, God help us. If we need rules to make our house a place where people feel touched by Christ, if we need rules for that, we're in big trouble. That's Old Testament territory. If we need rules for that, oh, wherever any Christian is ought to be a place where people were touched by Christ. Not in an artificial sense, you know. Oh, what can I do to make my living room? Let's see, I'll put Bibles out in the living room. I'll keep my video games in the back room where nobody goes. Let's see, I'll make sure and vacuum the front room, but I don't need to vacuum. No. It's not artificial. It's not advertising. It's believing who I am. Oh, have you ever read Ephesians 5? If you haven't, go, or even if you have, go home and read Ephesians 5. God's whole point is, when you see what I see, you're going to carry yourselves like men and women of God. God's point to us is when you stop seeing yourself as sinners and start seeing yourself as my temple, that's the hard part. When you see that, then it's not going to matter who's looking. You're going to exhibit my glory in the way you do everything because you know who you are. So this record relates to us a little bit. They're still being a temple of God today, right? And God's still being concerned about his glory being known in that temple today. I'd say it relates to us a little bit. Because if we are indeed the temple of God, if God says so, and if we believe that, boy, it affects everything. It affects everything. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 6. There's a great little section in here, and sadly, it's much like what Haggai addresses, and You know, I've seen people read this section as though it's kind of angry or mean. Let's read it, and I'll tell you what I'm talking about. We know the Corinthians had their weaknesses, right? And one of those was they sort of got blurred at times as to whether they were really Christians or whether they were people of the world. And one of the things that's addressed here in 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 14. I don't want to go there yet. Let's go back to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Get a running start on this. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter. Do you mind me changing my mind in the middle of the teaching? Okay, good. I think it would be a good thing for me to do right now. Let's go back to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 16. You know, what does God say about us? Verse 16, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Look at this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all those new things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, the Word of God says if you're in Christ, you're new. You're new. I don't feel new. Well, you're new. Well, all my friends tell me they don't see any change in me at all. You're new. I can be like those immigrants from Israel and believe what those around me say and cease doing the Lord's work and cease having his joy and cease seeing his fruit. Or I can believe what he says about me. He says I'm new. Oh, but I still find myself doing the same old thing. Okay, you do. But he says you are new. That's what he says. Okay, he says you're a new creation. This is the simplest thing in the world. He doesn't say try to be one, make yourself one, work your way. He just says you are. This, God says, this is what I see when I look at you, a new creation. We decide what we want to see. If we continue in the section, verse 19, to wit God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Oh, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the same old people we always were. No, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, the Word of God says that I am, and you are, if you believed on Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God in Christ. When he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of God. Do I know the Greek word for righteousness? Well, it doesn't matter. I mean, it's nice to know, but do I believe it? Do I believe it? Oh, do you understand? This is... I'm going to tell you a story. I got permission to tell this story. Because, you know, this Christian walk is not a complicated thing. God couldn't make it complicated because, you know, we're not all complicated people. We can make it very complicated, but God didn't make it complicated. He says you're the righteousness of God in Christ, right? He says that. He doesn't say sometimes. He says you are if you believed on Jesus Christ. That means when God sees you, when God looks, how much sin does he see? Zero. Zero. That's what God says. Okay? But I don't feel righteous. Okay, well then we have a choice to make, okay? I don't feel righteous. God says I am righteous. Which of those am I going to cling to? Let me ask you, if you were speaking the word to somebody, okay, we all like to speak the word to people, tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, how to have eternal life. Let's say you're speaking the word to somebody and you're telling them about the true God, the only living God, and they say, well, I feel like God is a big fuzzy bunny for me to cuddle. What would you say to that? I know what I'd say. I'd say, you know, I'm glad you feel that way, I guess. You know, you're free to feel whatever you want to feel, and you're free to believe whatever you want to believe. But recognize that when all is said and done, although there's thousands, millions of different beliefs, only one of them can be right. Okay. We may have 1,000 different opinions on who God is. When all is said and done, only one, at best, one of those opinions can be right. And you know, mark the scriptures, the day will come when the right opinion is going to be very clearly made known in the world. So I can feel like God's a big fuzzy bunny. And that's what I choose to believe. I believe God's a big fuzzy bunny because he feels that way to me. You're free to, but do you really want to base your belief on what you feel? I mean, how much authority do my feelings have? Have you ever believed something because you felt it in the past and it turned out you were wrong? Yeah, yeah. Oh, have you ever felt something and then your feeling changed? So our feelings, really any basis at all, as whatever feelings might be and however good they might be, are they really a basis for me deciding something as significant as who God is? No. Are they really a basis for deciding something as significant as who I am? No. A much more dependable and unchanging authority is the Word of God. And he says, righteous. I tend to say, I feel really righteous today. Oh, I don't feel so righteous. God says, the thing that matters is not your feeling. If you believed on Jesus Christ, I say, righteous. Do you understand the power that's available to us if we choose to believe what God says? You know, the story I was going to tell you, a believer who just, like believers do sometimes, went, you know, sort of did what Israel did in the book of Haggai, got tricked a little bit, you know, listened to the wrong people, listened to the wrong spirits, and went from being a really just tender believer to a really hard believer, went from being just really sweet believer to a really sour believer. And thank God they got confronted and recognized and some spirits were cast out and they got delivered. And you know, again, I got permission. I'm not going to give you specifics. I'm certainly not going to name names, but I did talk to this person because, you know, in retrospect, I thought, you know, there's benefit in what happened here to a lot of believers, because the great thing that happened was after the deliverance. I was talking to this person about, how'd you let this happen, you know, and which is not a bad thing to do after the fact. You know, if you fall in the hole and break your leg, get somebody to pull you out of the hole, let the leg heal up, and then when that's all done, maybe it's a good time to think about, how did I fall in that hole? So I don't do it again. And so that's the kind of conversation we were having. And they said something really interesting. They said, you know, I think I finally figured out all this stuff happened because of this sin I committed years ago, this terrible sin I committed years ago. And that's why all this stuff happened. And then here's the interesting part, because I just thought about that, and I told them, you know, it wasn't the sin. It was the guilt. And we were talking on the phone. I heard all the air go out of them, like somebody just hit them in the stomach, which is what truth does sometimes, you know, because in that moment they realize, oh, I was blaming God for what the devil did. You know, if this thing was sin, then God's punishing me for this sin I did 10 years ago. But he says, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. What happened is that person didn't let go of the guilt of that sin. They, when it push came to shove, they didn't really believe the blood of Christ was big enough for that one. And it's the guilt that caused them to listen to the voices of devil spirit. It's the guilt that caused them to take all those steps. If they had only said to the guilt, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm not perfect. Certainly I did sin. But God says by the blood of Jesus Christ, I stand here righteous today. If they'd done that, none of this would have happened. And I can guarantee you it's not going to happen again, because the next time the devil slips in with guilt, they're going to stand there and say, by the blood of Jesus Christ, I stand here righteous. So I'm not sharing it for them, I'm sharing it for the rest of you, you know. Sometimes we think, what's God got against me? What a devilish thought that would be. See, the devil's got a lot against me. And if anybody's bringing up sin, it's going to be our adversary, the devil, right? Because God's response is, well, what sin? in essence, you understand? Oh, this is so important. This is what caused them to go through all the trouble they went through back in Haggai. And it's no different from you and me as believers today. What God says is so pure, so simple, so clear. When we let something deviate us off of that, then life gets cloudy and confusing and difficult. And which way do I take it? We push that aside and become in awe of his word once again. And it's so clear and it's so powerful when it comes to who I am, when it comes to who the church is, when it comes to all of these matters. Oh, do you see? Just like that day when Haggai showed up and spoke the word, and thank God they recognized it, and immediately it was, what are we waiting around for? Let's start building the temple. And God says, I'm with you, and life's wonderful. Easy all the time? No, but wonderful. You see? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6, where I was going to take you before. I could take you there now. That. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be not equally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? You know, there's two ways of looking at verses like this. And it's just like there'd be two ways of looking at a message like Haggai's, you know. As, boy, why are you beating me up like this? You know, my boyfriend doesn't like Jesus Christ, but he doesn't mind that I go to church, and we get a, and he, like I said, was it last week? You know, he just understands me. Do you understand what God's saying here? He's not beating you up. He's reminding you. He's not saying, quit being unrighteous. He's saying, you're righteous. What in the world are you acting unrighteous for? The great emphasis of this section isn't, quit doing that. The great emphasis of this section is who you are. You're righteous. Why would you act like you're unrighteous? Christ paid for you to be a new creation. Why would you act like anything but? You are light. Why would you flirt with darkness? Well, this is anything but negative. Do you see? It's straight, but it sure isn't negative. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? You're one who believes. You believe in Christ. You're in Christ. You see? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. So come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. And I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Oh, I thought he already was. Okay, he is. It's just like we read in Haggai. The minute they realized their error, the minute they turned back to God's word, God said, here I am. He had been there all along. It's the same thing here, where God says, I am your father, let me be your father. You are my children. Let me treat you like my children. We can't do that when we've let the devil convince us we're not really his children, or we're only his children on good days. See. Now again, this wonderful thing called grace, can it be abused? Oh, sure it can. Sure it can. But does that make grace bad? Okay. Here, I'm going to take Tom Hackett's Bible, and I'm going to smack you over the head with it. Now, I use this Bible as a weapon, so we should get rid of our Bibles because they could be used to hurt people. You see the foolishness of that argument? Certainly people abuse grace. You know, shallow people abuse grace. We've seen it, you know. They have every intention of going out and sinning. You know they have every intention of going out and sinning. And they do it, and they come back, oh, well, it's grace. Okay, how can that stupid fool make something as beautiful as God's grace into nothing? They can't. All they do is magnify their own stupidity and foolishness. Doesn't change the beauty of this thing called grace. For those of us who love God, oh, grace, what a wonderful word. What a wonderful word. See, that, yeah, I am going to blow it at times. But the sooner I come back to God's word, the better. And when I do, he says, here I am. He doesn't say, about time. He doesn't say, you took long enough. He says, here I am. And if we do it again, here I am. See, I'm thankful that we don't forfeit that just because a few stupid fools abuse it. You understand? Oh, folks, this Christian walk. There's one other incident I want to share with you that I heard about that blessed me so much. Because we make this complicated, and it's not. I'm thankful for all the things that we do in the church. I'm thankful for the way we study the scriptures. But let us never forget, it's all to a very simple end. And that is, God's made himself known. God's told us who he is. He's told us who we are. He's told us what he'd have us do in this world. He's told us about the rights and privileges and abilities that we have. He's told us those things for one reason, that we could know him. And then say, okay. And you know what? Along the way, there are going to be other voices saying, that's not true. Whether it's the voice of my feelings or my friends or my co-workers, there are going to be other voices that say that's not true. And then I decide, yes, it is true. You know what that's called? Believing. That's called believing. God gives us his word. He says, this is true. Other voices chime in and say, no, it's not. God's a bunny. He's a fuzzy bunny. And I decide, hopefully decide, no, God's word is true. Now, occasionally I might start thinking, oh, you know, I kind of like the idea of God being a fuzzy bunny. And then the word brings me back. And are we punished for that? No, because God knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. But you see, we must, in the midst of all these other things, we still have to remember the simplicity of this is just believing God's word, consciously believing God's word. It doesn't seep in and change you, okay? No amount of Sundays are going to make you into a better person, you know. All this teaching, all this study is just to the end that I can look at God's word, here's me and God's word, and say, I believe this. If it doesn't end up with that, then we've missed the point. And sadly, I've met knowledgeable Christians who lose their temper at the drop of a hat. And they've never considered all this knowledge they've got might have some bearing on that. You know, I've met Christians who are dishonest in business and they've never considered, you know, Christians who are fearful all the time, Christians who just want to belong, just want people to like them, all these other things that torment us and have never considered, oh, that's what these words were given for. Because the minute I say yes to God's word, it's not just a mental exercise, you see. Just like we read in Haggai, just like we read in 2 Corinthians, when I say yes to his word, he says, here I am. And if he's for us, who can be against? It's not just I'm just gonna tough it out on my own and say, God's word's true, God's word's true. No, when I believe God's word, I've got someone on my team who's bigger than anybody. But I have to choose to believe his word. See. I got so blessed because I heard about a couple of our guys who were out speaking God's word, and you know, some of our guys I thank God for our young men because they have their heads in the word and they know the word of God, and it thrills me. And they were talking to this woman, and I was, you know, I wasn't there, so I don't know all the blow by blows, but I know where it culminated was the one guy just said, hey, I know God loves me. How do you top that? You know, how do you top that? I mean, you could spend all day long saying, well, I know the text says, but he just brought it right down to, I know God loves me. See, who can say that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? Really, experientially. I mean, in a general sense, yeah, you know, we know. But that, then we're back to the big fuzzy bunny. I feel like there's a God out there, but you don't know him. But to be able to say with utter conviction, you know, whatever else, whatever arguments you have, whatever philosophy you have, maybe you're a lot smarter than me, but you know, I know God loves me. who doesn't want that? You see. And I loved it because I thought, okay, somebody's getting it. We teach the scriptures, and yeah, we teach them in detail, but never want to lose sight of the fact that all of this knowledge, there's no salvation in knowledge. You know, there's no heightening of your rank in heaven in knowledge. This knowledge is a means to an end. It's like firewood. It's fuel to be burned. It's to be used. It's to be applied. It's to be believed. And the most essential foundational knowledge that God's word communicates, that where we start really believing him, is what he says about you, and you. We got to start there. And amazingly, when we believe that stuff, then we stop fretting over, am I going to get that job? Am I going to get, because Christians, of course, are poverty stricken. No, because when you know he loves you, do you know he's going to supply your need? So you quit fretting about that stuff. And then maybe you start thinking about, now that I'm convinced that I am righteous, oh, there's a whole three books to talk about how I'm supposed to think about all of you. And I believe those, oh, do you see how it builds? Oh man, and it's so very, very simple, folks. And yet we can get so distracted from it when we place anything above God in the priority of our thinking. Whether it's something we're terrified of or something we're drawn to, whether it's a thing or a person or a trend or a fleeting thought, when it becomes bigger than God's word in my mind, all hell breaks loose. But the good news is, all I got to do to close all hell back up is turn back to God's word, believe it, and God says, here I am. See. And then this life becomes simple. Becomes a simple matter of, hey, I know he loves me. I know he's with me. I know what he's given me. I know what he has in store for me. And then the work that he's called us to do in the time while we are on this earth becomes truly our glory and our joy. Okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you've given us, God. Thanks once again for the way your spirit works in all the folks who prayed and manifested this morning, and just to see so clearly once again how you have a message for your people. And I pray, God, that I did my part in delivering that message today, and may we believe that you're as good as you say you are, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. We close with number 25. God gave us his word. Number 25. See you Saturday.